I'm very pleased today to introduce my friend and speaker for today, Keith Forster. Keith has a long history in theology and ministry in both the parish and public settings. He began his work by attending the Franciscan School of Theology at the Old Mission from 1957 to 61. And during that period is when he faced the challenge of losing his sight. But he was ordained as a Franciscan in 1961 and served the inner city parish in Stockton, California. He was then assigned to the Franciscan School of Theology in Berkeley, where he taught fundamental theology to the new recruits. And then, in a change of direction, he married Nancy in 1971. In 73, he received a degree in vocational rehabilitation counseling at San Diego State and worked at the Department of Rehabilitation at Bakersfield in Kern County, where he was supporting mainly the blind and major disabilities of the clients. And he took an early retirement in 1984 and moved to Santa Barbara, where he became a volunteer teacher of woodworking at the Braille Institute in Santa Barbara. After that teaching ended, Keith became actively involved in Word and Life and is now a very productive member of the steering committee with a great vision. Let's welcome our speaker today, Keith Forster.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Nice to be here on this nice rainy morning. And there are two aspects to the main aspects to the chapter on Tuesday: the conflict stories and the controversy going on, and the little apocalypse at the end. But I'd like to start with the authority, because this is something that keeps coming up, doesn't it? Remember the last Sunday's gospel reading from Mark? Jesus in the synagogue, and the people said they were amazed at his teaching. He taught with authority, not like the scribes. And years ago, now what are they talking about? You know, the scribes are educated people. What was wrong with their teaching? Well, was a whole different style. You know, they taught from the Mishnah, the oral commentaries on Torah. And it's like, remember, somebody told me, I'd forgotten this, Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, in the discussions, you know, he's going, well, you know, on the one hand, we can say that, but then on the other hand, you know, back and forth we go. Jesus went right to the point. And for me, what maybe is so impressive at that time, Jesus talked about the common people's needs and their wants. He wasn't talking about all the rules, the purity, restrictions, and the things you had to do, because they were so restrictive. Most of the poor people were among the impure. You know, they couldn't afford all this stuff you had to do to fulfill the 600 laws. And, it was a time of great unrest and a yearning for something more and to get out from under the Roman boot. And he's talking about the domination, both the government and the temple people. So he really, to me, really appealed to people. He's a very charismatic teacher. And boy, they can be dangerous. You know, he's got the higher-ups in really worried. And, you know, rightly so. There have been several uprisings and these charismatic leaders who, the people ready to follow them at drop of the hat. And what, Rome just really crushed those things. And if too many happened, the Jewish leaders were removed. But we, in our own last century, like Jim Jones and the people in his group, and David Koresh, charismatic people that people follow. But ooh, look where their message led. So they were worried. And when Jesus comes to the temple in Jerusalem, they have something to say to him. As Jesus walked in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and said, "What authority what is the authority by which you are doing these things? Who has given you this authority?" And you know where Jesus goes on then to talk to them about where his authority comes from. I think they had a good point, a right to say, "Ooh, this guy is worrisome." You know, the Romans didn't bring in a whole cohort of experienced soldiers every Passover just for R&R. Boy, you know, they had too many uprisings start. They were up there in the Antonia fortress watching the temple courtyard. And the minute something started going down on, out they came. They're going to put it down. And look what Jesus is doing. Oh, throwing people out of the temple, disrupting the whole commercial situation, telling these stories. Ooh, no wonder they were upset. But why were they upset? Bob talked about the emerging church. I see some likenesses with Jesus. He was talking about the new emerging view of Yahweh and the Torah and how to live this out, how to bring life to people. That gets threatening to authorities. Someplace I was giving a talk, and this person kept interrupting. "Well, how can you say that? What authority? Who did St. Thomas Aquinas say that? Where'd you get that from?" And I finally said, "No, you know, this is just what I've read, what I've come up with." And finally he was saying, "You have no right to talk that way." "Well, okay, but I'm going to do it anyway." Then I found out it was from the Oakland Chancery Office. Oops! Caught again. But I got a call, but that was all. But it's this emerging idea. Let's look at things maybe in a different way. That what we've been teaching and telling people, has this fit what life is today? How do we bring this life that Jesus talks about alive in their lives? Not just keeping the rules, but how do we bring this alive? Well, a place to start surely is the scriptures, especially the Gospels. There we go for the foundation witness. The people are saying, "This is why Jesus was so captivating. This is why we follow him. This is what he had to say." Yeah, that's true, but when you come to the Gospels, how do you deal with them? Well, first of all, they're confusing. The facts don't always correspond. Remember, I think Dr. Christopher Smith talked about, what was about the 4th century, I think, that somebody tried to put all the Gospels together, conflate them, you know, make everything match. And church said, no. We need the different viewpoints. Different viewpoints like in different theologies, different spiritualities. You know, like the birth stories in Matthew and Luke. Well, you know, whereas Matthew's got him born up in Nazareth, Luke in Bethlehem. Matthew wants to portray Jesus as a new Moses, fulfilling the new law and giving life. And Luke, this is the son of David. He's the Messiah. So, okay, let's look to the past. What signs do we have from the past? Aha! Yes, the flight into Egypt. Okay, we'll write that into the story. What was that one? Oh yeah, that about the little kids who drew the flight into Egypt. And there was one. There's Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus in the airplane, and this guy with big goggles in the front. Teacher says, "Well, no, I know Joseph and Mary and the child, but who's that?" Up in front, he says, "That's Pontius the pilot." Okay, it's an interpretation. But these variations in theology, what they were trying to aim at. And the tradition in the church says, no, we need all those different insights. You know, and the saying here about the scribe who asked Jesus what's the greatest commandment. Now, Mark portrays him as a sincere person who Jesus commands. Matthew has it as a confrontational thing. And Luke has a confrontational, and that's where we get the Good Samaritan story. So, which is right? Are they all right? Are they all trying to tell us something? Well, that's very confusing. Hard to know where to go with it. And then there's the people come to the Bible, you know, for answers. Usually with a preconceived idea. Something like, ugh, I got to prove that homosexuality is bad. So we're going to find, well, there are three passages in Leviticus and in Paul, and more or less saying, yeah, they're against homosexuality. But, I think what's it, Gary Wills pointed out, there's something like 800 or 680 something citations for justice, distributive justice. Those are inconvenient to put those aside. That doesn't fit my agenda. And it's interesting, I think it was Dominic Crossan pointed out, that when you look through the Gospels, how many questions did Jesus answer? He says, probably directly answered about three questions. All the rest of them, like in these controversies, he diverts it. Either catches them in what they're really trying to do, or usually in the parables and in the stories, he's trying to tell them, no, no, no. That's thinking with this world's values. Now, change your mind. That metanoia, repent, change. Put on a new mind. Paul says, put on the mind of Christ. How often he goes over into that, and of course, a lot of times people don't get it or they reject it. This doesn't fit their conventional cultural viewpoint, wisdom about wealth, about who's in and who's out, who are the pure and the impure, who has real power, all these things. You say, no, no, don't look at it the way your culture looks at it. Look at it in a little different way. Yeah, but Jesus, you know, that's really wishy-washy. You know, I want an answer. I want some certitude. We need certitude, don't we? It's hard to live with this. Yeah, follow you on your way. Where's that going to lead me? You know, tell me, what am I going to get at the end? God, I love that one about the disciples. You know, in Mark, I think it's James and John come to Jesus and say, what are we going to have at the end? You know, if Matthew softens a bit, he'd think it's their mother to do it. Mom, go find out for us. What about certitude? Well, you know, from the Enlightenment on, especially when the scientific revolution began and rational thought and the church was all jittery, oh my God, you know, how are we going to compete with this kind of certitude? We got into the thing, you kind of prove stuff, and the factual truth is more important than the mystical spiritual truth. All these things. Well, I think just really generalizing, Protestant Christianity went to the infallibility of the Bible. It's in there. There's no mistakes, there's no contradictions. There's the answer. Catholics went to church authority, tradition. The pronouncements from Rome. Richard Borges had a comment. He said, you know, all the encyclicals from Rome are very clear, boom, boom, go right down the line. You know what they're saying, but I've never met anybody that was converted by an encyclical. I think we've got to go back. What's the gospel message to us? What's it saying? How do you interpret this? So I want Tom Heck to come up and show us a way of interpreting. See, maybe we can carry it over into the scripture and see how do we look at these things. So, Tom, would you come with the?
Yeah, here I am.
Good. And Tom's going to give us a little commentary. Good. You want the mic?
No, it's okay. Well, what Keith asked me to do a couple of weeks ago, he was at my house and I was telling some sighted people about a picture that I keep on my wall, and I described it for Keith, you know what's in it. This is a painting by Jean-Antoine Watteau, and I said, this is a painting which is has three classic interpretations. And the first one is that it's a troupe of Italian theatrical people or comedians in Paris about 1720. Now, some of you may know a little bit about the history of theatrical. Yeah, we can walk a little closer if you can carry the button. Yeah, but you know, the Italian comedians became an anathema group when they allegedly insulted King Louis XIV's mistress, and he sent them packing in 1699. But when he died in 1715, lo and behold, they came back. So we know they were in Paris in 1720 when this painting was done. But when you look at it carefully, even though it looks like a bunch of actors standing on the stage, kind of maybe getting some applause, I think there's a garland of flowers on the ground. It suggests that maybe it's a curtain call or something like this. But on the other hand, artistic composition is not unlike every literary one. It's a composition. It's a work of the imagination. Now, can I bring one of those back? I need to point to it. Why don't you bring them both back, Nancy? Let me point to a few things. On the left side of this painting, if you look carefully, you see that there's a small child in the far left. And if you look on the far right, you see that there's a very old man standing beneath a curtain. And in fact, he looks like an old Jewish rabbi over there. But whatever he is, he could also be the typical old man, old father figure in the Italian Commedia dell'arte. But if you read this painting from left to right, the ages get progressively greater, so it has been suggested that this is an allegory for the seven ages of man, from childhood to youth, and so on, and that maybe the prime of life is what's represented by the Pierrot figure in white. Okay, so the ages of man, an allegorical painting using Italian Commedia figures. And then, sometime in the 20th century, armed with new insights in theology, an art historian in I think it was in the Netherlands gave this a different reading. He said, you know, the central figure here in white could represent Jesus Christ being presented to the people in the last week of his life, you know. And that figure over here that's making this gesture, dressed in gold, could be an allegory of Pontius Pilate saying, Ecce homo, behold the man. And all the other figures in the background could be kind of the rabble turning this way and that and not really quite knowing what to make of this. So that was the triple interpretation that Keith wanted me to share with you. And I'll leave these pictures out on the table. You can look at them at the break.
Thanks, Mark.
Yeah.
Isn't that a great example of interpreting? You know, just the superficial. Yeah, that's who they are. Then you go a little deeper, a little deeper. Now, which one was right?
Yeah.
We need the whole picture, don't we? It's hard to get the whole picture. A few years ago, Nancy and I were on a... we just went to Italy. We weren't on a tour. We're not on a tour. And in Florence, fortunately, Nancy found a young art historian who took us to all these galleries. And, you know, about the 53rd gallery, I'm getting sort of weird out. You know, I can make out, you know, these dark smudges on the wall. Okay. And I listened to his spiel about who did what and his stories. His stories were good. But in one of them, my golly, there I found my painting. Nancy, come here, look. It was just full of light. The light was streaming out of it. It must be a Dutch master. He says, no, it's a window. Oh. What a landscape. So, depends how you're looking, what you see, doesn't it? And how... in these ways of interpreting, it takes some study. It takes a consultation. It takes a community. But all the depth of meaning that is there. Just some man who gives the spiritual meaning to the Gospels for the Sunday readings, John Shea. Just magnificent. You know, and okay, sometimes they look a little far, or they sound a little far-fetched. So you sit down and read and study. And do remember the Lectio Divina?
Yes.
Taking the time, meditating over it. And then more and more meanings keep coming out. And I see, this is the way I see the Gospels being our way of now finding that authority that Jesus had. You know, it's interesting, I ran across an article about authority, and I think it's Hannah Arendt is the lady who wrote the article. Somebody else is quoting her. But about authority. Authority at the time of Jesus and the ancient, especially the Roman world, had a very particular meaning. For Rome, authority came from the foundation in the past. This is what Rome, this is what we're founded, how we were founded. This is what we need to live up to. So this authority is the authority that presents a standard, a rule, a way of seeing things that must be conformed to. You must adhere to this. And later on, you know, 4th century or so, when the church starts coming out of the catacombs, they're starting to organize. We need some kind of structure. They take on the Roman structure. It was there. Diocese is a Roman word for the area of rule. So we took those on. We took on their notion of authority also. That rule, that canon, we talk about the canon. The canon of Scripture. What tradition the church said, these are the holy books, the rest of them aren't. These are what we are going to conform to. If you look in the Scriptures, both the Jewish Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures, their use of authority is a little different. Yeah, they use the past. They look to the past to try and interpret what's going on here. But they feel very free to interpret the past, to make it fit this situation, to bring life to people now, rather than conforming. What Jesus and the prophets do is inform and form. You know, Jesus has the power of authority in what he does and what he teaches, and how he informs us and forms us. I thought that was really interesting, the difference. Now, too, we see, I guess one of the things that probably really tipped me over into saying, I got to rethink this whole priesthood thing, is Rome was silencing all my heroes. Hans Kung was gone, Bernard Scott was gone, Charles Davis was gone, boom, 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 one after another. Why? Ooh, their teaching did not conform. Don't do new stuff. Jesus, you're going to rock the boat and get us into trouble again. Same thing keeps repeating. This human need to control, to have certitude. So I think what Mark is saying by all these different stories and conflicts, be careful about how you're coming to see the truth, how you're looking for things. And I just wrote out some norms I think that are good for interpretation, how we approach the scriptures. I think, first of all, it's look at the context, not just the text. Not just immediately what's happening. What's going on? What's the culture? What's the thinking? What's the situation? You know, when we pull those stories from Tuesday in Mark's Gospel out individually, they lose from their setting and lose some of their meaning. A way of seeing context, knowing what's going on. Nancy and I were walking along one day. In fact, Alice was by Federal Drug. And we're walking by, and this lady says, "Well, I didn't expect to see you up in this early." And I started saying, "No, I get up pretty early to go walk." She said, "Well, you're never out of bed before 10. "Well, no." And then Nancy grabbed and said, "She's talking on her cell phone." It keeps happening. I forget to look at the context. We're at Ralph's, and this lady is asking me, "Wonder what kind of olive oil I should get?" And I say, "Well, my wife likes this kind. You get this one over here." And I said, "Shh, she's on her cell phone." I missed the context. And maybe another thing to look, be careful of, is allegorizing. Jesus tells a story about the what Carson calls the greedy tenants of the vineyard. When you pull that out of the context, I just remember way back, I just always interpreted, well, the greedy tenants are the Jewish people. And they kill all the prophets, and now they kill Jesus. But if you look in the context, and you don't allegorize, that's not what Jesus is saying. The elders and the chief priests, they know right away, he's talking about us. That the vineyard is Israel, and you people are the tenants, and you are using the people for your own good, forgetting what you are here for. St. Augustine was great for allegorizing. In fact, can you think of there's a famous parable that's allegorized. Every part of it has a meaning. Remember? Prodigal son? Partially, but seed, planting the seed, yeah. Where the seed falls, what it means, each one. That's not done in the Gospels very much, so a lot of scholars think that allegorizing of the seed parable was projected from later on. But anyway, Augustine has some famous ones like the Good Samaritan. He allegorized, the wounded man is Adam, and the people who pass by are the unfaithful Christians and Jews down through the ages that miss the point. And the Good Samaritan is Jesus. Well, it's nice for meditation, but that's not what the parable's about. Who's the neighbor? Who's the neighbor? And so you can go off into flights of fancy, and I just take it on superficially. Like one little girl at catechism was asked, "Why do you think the priest walked by the wounded man?" Thought a while, said, "Well, he saw that he'd already been robbed." So you got to be careful about. And doing anachronism, projecting our views of things back on those times. a man was really disturbed about the Beatitudes. He said, I can't see what being poor in spirit, how that's ever any good. Well, we talked, well, his idea of poor in spirit, what it meant, he was thinking, means depressed. And, well, you know, that translation way back didn't mean that. But now we're projecting some of our modern things onto it. So we got to be careful of that. Little things like, my mom had this beautiful statue infant of Prague. Remember those? You know, and the beautiful flowing gowns. And I can remember, didn't he hold the globe and the scepter and this? Yeah, beautiful things, and had it in a nice glass case. Well, there's a cartoon Nancy described for me someplace. Mary standing there in the courtyard, hands on hips, glowering at Jesus, who's dressed up in his infant of Prague outfit, saying, I don't care who you think you are, you're not going out to play in those clothes. So it makes good stories. But there's a danger in projecting back our own things. Taking things out of context, we know that, like the homosexuality stuff, and using it just for proving things, proof texting. Our old scholastic theology books are great on that. You didn't go into scripture very much, except now after they prove something, you know, they give you the thesis, the antithesis, the synthesis, and then the proofs. And you just pull these little sayings out of the Bible to prove what you're doing. But no commentary, no context, don't say what they were trying to say originally at all. So you got to look at that whole picture. I guess for me, one of the biggest criteria of interpretation is Jesus is the center. We go to him. Is this interpretation showing the compassion, the mercy, the forgiveness, the concern for others, the inclusivity? Does this include people, or is it setting up boundaries again, keeping people out? But let's just stop there a bit and see if you have any ideas of things you've run into about how do you approach the Bible? It's, as I say,
it can be really confusing. Any ideas? Oops, what did I do?
I told one too many stories. Okay. There it is. You came up.
Raise your hand and I'll call on you. Okay, yes. Loud and clear. I skip the Psalms that are so violent and moralized, so I'm pretty selective about what I pay attention to.
Right. Yeah. The lady skips a lot of the very violent, what would you say, confrontational
songs.
Yeah.
They talk about war so much.
Oh, and smash their children's heads against the wall. Yeah, that's, you know, one of the things, there's violence in there. There is. It's okay. Fine, you know, it's part of their time, like, it's a roar that says, you know, the whole Bible is this history of man's encounter with God and encounter with Jesus and our response. He said, and it's all three steps forward and two steps backward. And three, four, you know, look at those families in the Old Testament. Talk about dysfunctional families. Yeah, all that. The infighting that's going on, or robbing of heritages, and who's going to be the right son, all that stuff. Hey, but that's what human nature does. Now we're saying, hey, this is what we can do with it. But you're right, there's the, I think our novice master, we used to chant the office still in Latin. But if you knew enough Latin, you can make out those psalms. He says, okay, you come to those parts, you can cross your fingers.
Okay, Alice? Okay. Well, 2 points. I remember years ago that Raymond Brown said we should never use the Bible to argue about religion.
Mm-hmm.
That the Bible was meant for our own conversion, to convert us. When we change, then people around us change. But it's never meant to be an instrument to get people to change.
Yes.
And the other thing, I found it to be very helpful when I came into Word and Life that it was always set up in the structure that we studied the Bible by books rather than a thematic approach or
mm-hmm.
you know, Sunday reading approach. So all the years here for myself at Word and Life with this overall approach gave me a real sense of what I would call our salvation history, that all these things we're talking about, the three steps forward, the two steps mm-hmm. back, they got it, then they lost it, then they got it. But all through it is the faithfulness of God.
Yes.
All through it is God with us, God with
mm-hmm.
us, God with us, patiently waiting till we finally get it.
Right.
We still haven't. But,
yes.
So the important thing for me is the promise of God to be with us until he brings us back to himself.
Right. And you know, it's too bad either the, you know, I guess we're so into with our liturgies, you do three readings and then you get a 5-minute homily and then we all go. So the a friend of mine was telling me they, you know, we one of the stories in Marx is the coin of tribute. And he was saying, you know, I read the gospel, I look out there, and there's this glazed look. And yeah, we heard that before, now let's go on to something. So he tried something. One Sunday, he got up and he read. And they proposed, you know, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or to God? And Jesus, show me the coin of tribute. So says, they showed him the coin. So he took it, put it in his pocket, and walked away. He said, there were a couple startled looks, but most of them still all glazed over. How true how we've missed things. I did hear of one group that would do, they had one Eucharist where it was 2 hours long. They spent an hour and a half with the reading, then they break up into small groups and go their different ways and discuss it, what they could get, bring it back, and then have a dialogue homily. Wonderful. Well, you got to spend the time to do that. But what about the parking lot?
Anyone else?
Yes, Denny. I think my introduction to the power of Scripture came from my brother, who was trained for the priesthood, was dying. And this same parable you mentioned about the priest passing by.
Yeah.
So he was having a hard time letting go at the end, and just then he was in the hospital. I saw a priest going by, and I ran out and I said, "Oh, Father, my brother's dying. Could you come in and just give him the last rites?" That was the only thing. And he said, "No, I can't because I'm taking communion down
the hall."
So my brother said, "I'll do them."
Yep. Yep. Oh.
He said, "Even at this moment, he doesn't have time for me."
Yeah.
So that was very revelatory for me. So I Ooh. Said, "Wait." I said, "What do you need?" He said, I need the prayers for the dying. So
yeah.
I said, "Oh, I know there's a chapel downstairs. I'll run down and get it. I can say that. You don't have to be a
wonderful."
Just say it. So I ran down, searched through it, found it, came up, and I started saying the prayers for the dying, and it goes through all the saints. And his middle name was a Sylvester. And he said, "Okay, you can stop now." He said, "My saint's with me, and I'm leaving." And he died in total peace. It was incredible. And I realized that scripture was for him.
Right.
And it had a special meaning inside him. And also, I think it was the beginning for me that you don't need authority when the time arises
mm-hmm.
to speak to the situation.
Right. Beautiful.
One last question.
Harriet?
Can you talk a little bit more about projecting our own views? Because I think I'm hearing that wrong. Because you talked a little bit later about small groups and getting together
right.
and talking about the scripture. And that is kind of like putting it in our time and our place. So I think
it is.
Probably means something different than projecting our own views.
Right. I think what I was talking about is going to it with a mindset already. This is what I'm looking for. Like the coin of tribute. Customarily, we go to it as a way of spelling out separation of church and state. Ooh, that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what the parable is about. And, you know, his way of seeing it. Yeah, okay, this coin is seized. Give it back to him because everything is God's. Everything is God's. And then somebody like John Shea will come along and say, okay, let's look at the spiritual aspect of that. In my life, have I divided things up into God and Caesar's? And they never overlap. You know, my daily life is controlled by the culture. The norms we see around us, what the board calls appearance, achievement, and affluence. Yeah, but then on Sundays I have my God compartment, and they're separated. And I think that's what I meant about bringing a preset mindset. And oh yeah, okay, this confirms what I think. Now let's see what the scripture is telling us. And, you know, if you pull that out of the context of the controversy, what's going on, it's not always very obvious what Jesus is getting at. But in the whole setting, at least it's pretty meaningful for me that way.
Well, one more.
We've got one more. A
couple more minutes. All
right. For me, one of the things I've done along the years was to train lectors for the diocese in various parishes. Very quickly I realized to get people to read well, I had to get certain ideas across. One of them was take the scriptures in their context. Don't just take the reading for Sunday. Go back to the Bible. Yeah. What is it with?
Mm-hmm.
What is it with? And then I came across for what for me was a great tool, and I probably got people to buy dozens of copies of it. But it was a series of books by John Pilch, The Cultural World of Jesus. And he did the three cycles of the Sunday readings.
Excellent.
In the cultural setting of those readings. And it's a marvelous way of getting into it. And then you can take it forward to our day. And because ultimately that's what a lector does, is he interprets the scriptures for today. But you've got to have that knowledge of the context and the culture before you can take it forward. And it's a very, very powerful way of getting into the scriptures Sunday by Sunday. And it blows your mind after a while.
Right, it does. And he's especially...
Yeah.
Good, not a dry academic type of approach at all. Well, I guess let's take a break. When we come back, if you want, let's talk a little bit about the apocalyptic section of Tuesday. Good.